This is my Father's word, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and around me rings the music of the trees. And this is my Father's word. Of skies and sea, His hands the wondrous cry. And this is my Father's word. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their name. And this is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. And this is my Father's world. Oh, let me not forget that though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler.
Hallelujah.
Oh, He's in my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died to be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Oh, be one. This is our chorus. Goes.
I have a Father. He is my Father. He reigns in power and in life. Oh, I have a Father, my glorious Father. That though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler.
Aren't you glad you came to church to be reminded of that today?
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, He is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom of my life, oh, He is my song. Oh, You are good, good, oh,
you are. Oh, you are good. Good. Oh, you are good. Oh, let the king of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the way, for he is my song. Let the king the fire inside my veins, the echo of my day, for he is my song. Come on. Oh, you are good, yeah, good. Oh, you are good, yeah, good. Oh, you are good, yes, good. Oh, you are good, yeah. Never gonna let me down, no. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. I believe you're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down.
And I know there's some of you here today, even myself. It's a statement of faith to say, you are good, you are good. But he is good, he is worthy. His ways are above and beyond our ways, but his ways and our God can be trusted today. That's why it's important that we gather and we let the person next to us sometimes sing it for us. He is good. Don't forget, be reminded, he is good. Lord, we declare it. We believe it. Even when we don't see it, you are good. We trust it. We believe it. Hallelujah. We got to sing it loud. You ready?
Was called the fall. When sin enters the story, death has always been a part of the story. Notice he doesn't say, there will be no death in this story. He just says, this story is not about death.
Living life without a purpose was just so sad, and Revive Conference gave me a purpose, brought me back.
Through Revive, I was able to experience relationships that I hadn't before that till this day I still have.
Out in the world, it's hard to kind of disconnect from the material, but in the conference, during the worship, it was just, my soul was on fire, and it was for God, and it was beautiful.
Well, Fusion, our Sunday 6 p.m. service and community of 18 to 35-year-olds is having the Revive Conference. If you're 18 to 35 or you know someone who is 18 to 35, I personally invite you to join me and others for worship and to learn on topics such as dating, miracles, mental health, and more. Well, welcome. I'm Sarah Ann. I'm one of the pastors of Fusion. For those of you who are new or visiting, you can fill out a connection card. They're in the seat back pockets in front of you. You can drop it in the offering bags as they pass by in a moment, and we will personally follow up with you. Also, there's a new people's table in the lobby. You can stop by after, and we will give you a free gift. This Saturday, we want to welcome our online guests or anybody who's visiting and joining us online as well. And it is Easter next week. I can't wait for our Easter services. Here are the key details. Invite friends, family members, and coworkers to join us as we celebrate the risen King. You can park at the Eagle Rock Plaza next to Macy's, as we will have shuttles available that will pick you up and drop you off right in front of the sanctuaries. Doors are going to open 20 minutes before each service, so please come early. We encourage you to attend our Northside services across the street if possible. Does anybody know they're attending the Northside service? I'll be at the Northside service. Some people, yes, I'll see you there. The Southside services are already filling up, so we encourage you, if you are still on the fence, please consider the Northside services as well. If you haven't yet filled out an RSVP card, you can grab it in the seat back in front of you, and we want to see, look, they're already full, look at that. Please RSVP, it's not a ticket, but we want to better prepare for you and our guests who are serving. Good Friday is this coming Friday. Our Good Friday services are going to be this Friday, 5:30 and 7:30 p.m. Reflect, worship, and remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. No childcare will be provided. Men, make plans for two very exciting events. On April 19th, have our men's gathering. This is a time of worship. Yeah, that's right. We're going to worship, pray, and spend time together. Tom Hughes will be speaking too. Also, you can register for the Contend Men's Conference happening on May 19th and 20th. We'll have worship, a guest speaker, breakout sessions, and more. You can register in the lobby. Hope Gardens, please join us for an Easter outreach next Saturday with games and a gospel message for women and children experiencing homelessness at Hope Gardens. Well, now we're going to transition to worshiping our good God with our giving of tithes and offerings. As we give, let us thank God for the saving news of the gospel. We're going to give in a moment, and you can give in the offering bags or online at christianassembly.com or the Christian Assembly app. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are great. We bless your name because you are a blessing to us. And may we experience so many blessings as we gather to celebrate that you are risen this coming weekend. I pray, would you help our guests say yes so that we are joined by so many of our loved ones and new loved ones that you call home this coming Easter. We praise you, Jesus, because you are a risen King. Amen. Ushers.
Well, if you're a visitor or guest, my name is Tom, and what an honor and a privilege to have you here among us. I want to welcome those of you who are joining us online, whether you're a visitor or a guest or a regular part of our CA family. Of course, to those of you who are here and are part of the CA family, great to be with you as well. Really excited for Easter, obviously, but also the Good Friday Tenebrae service. If you've never been to a Tenebrae service, it's a powerful experience. Tenebrae means service of lights, and it's a powerful time to reflect on what Jesus has done. I want to encourage you to check that out, and of course, join us for Easter. Well, we have been in a series entitled Real ID the last 10 weeks. This is the final week of the series where we've been looking at the fact that the truest thing about you is not what you feel about yourself, not what you think about yourself, not what others think about you, not what the world tells you about you, but what God says about you, because His Word and His Word alone is eternal and it stands forever. His Word is the only thing that's stable enough for us to base our identity upon. Author Becky Pippert had an opportunity to audit some graduate level courses at Harvard University, and one of which she audited was entitled Systems of Counseling. And at one point, the professor presented a case in which therapeutic methods were being used to help a man uncover a deep hostility and anger towards his mother. And this helped the client understand himself in new ways. Pippert then asked the professor how the professor would have responded if the man had asked for the professor's help to forgive his mom. And the professor responded that, well, actually, forgiveness is a concept that assumes moral responsibility and many other things that scientific psychology could not speak to. And then he said this quote. He said, you know, don't force your values about forgiveness upon the client, he argued. And some of the students there at Harvard, they responded with dismay, and the professor tried to relieve the tension with some humor and said, look, if you guys are looking for forgiveness and a changed heart, I think you're in the wrong department. However, as Becky Pippert observed, the truth is That's what we're all looking for. We're all looking for forgiveness and a changed heart. Secular reasoning all by itself cannot give us the basis for a deep and powerful message of forgiveness and redemption. But Jesus not only gives us the basis for forgiveness, he is the basis for forgiveness. So today we conclude our Real ID series by looking at the fact that in Christ, by faith in him, we are forgiven. And actually, I would argue that this is the most important of the 10 different identifying marks we've looked at, because if this one isn't true, all the rest of them don't matter. This one is the most powerful of all of them. Let's consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for Resurrection Day. We thank you for your work on the cross. And we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, even now, as we gather, both online and in person. And we ask, God, that you would speak to us from your word. Your word is living and active. Your word does not return void to you. God, we gather not to hear a message from me, but to hear a word from you, and that you would put it into our hearts. Lord, would you help us to make the soil of our heart be tender to you, so that your word would penetrate our heart and take root in it and bear good fruit in our life as you design it to do. God, I pray for those who are spiritually convinced and spiritually unconvinced, that you would move all of us to complete commitment to you. Even here, even now, draw us to you through your word and spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On your way in, hopefully you got a bulletin. If you did, you can flip it over to this little center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there, as well as the scriptures that we'll be digging into as we go throughout our time together. If you're online, you can grab those at cachurch.com. Well, Jesus and his disciples one day were in a town called Nain, when Jesus is invited to dinner by someone who's a Pharisee. We pick up the story there. It's recounted to us in the book of Luke, beginning in chapter 7, verse 36. It says this: one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, to have dinner with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner — now, what this means is that she was like known as a notorious sinner, right? So she's notorious for the basis of her sins — having learned that he was eating, Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, bought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet. Now, in that culture, in that day, there would be a low table at the center. Those who were eating, they would kind of like almost put their elbow down. Their feet would be outward. So she's gathering to the outward. Think of it as like spoken wheels. The feet are like the spokes going outward from the center of the table. So she's at Jesus' feet on kind of the outside of the table. So she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now, Jesus is about to prove to him that he's a prophet and much more, because he's answering the silent thoughts that the Pharisee didn't even verbalize out loud. So the Pharisee says, "Well, if he was a prophet, he'd know what type of — well, I don't just only know what type of woman is at my feet, I know what type of thoughts are in your heart." So he begins to answer him. He says, "Teacher," Simon replied, it says, "speak." "A certain creditor," Jesus goes on and says, "had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. The other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which one will love him more?" Simon, the Pharisee, answered, "I suppose," and I always laugh at that part, like, this is where he's like, uh-oh, I think I'm about to lose this argument. Like, here we go. I suppose the one whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was a cultural act of hospitality in that day to wash their feet from the dust because they were wearing sandals. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. So you would give the person, if you're being hospitable, water for their feet. You would greet them with a kiss on their cheek. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, here's the key thing, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love, but the one whom little is forgiven loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. But those who were at the table with Jesus began to say among themselves, who is this that he even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus is the master teacher. You see online people on Instagram who are advertising their master class that they're going to give. Well, Jesus is about to give a master class on forgiveness, and he often uses parables. Parables is a kind of story. It's a certain kind of story. It's not just any kind of story. The word parable literally means to throw something alongside something else. So the situation arises at this dinner party, and Jesus throws a story alongside the situation to help Simon understand the situation better, but also to help him reflect on his own life and heart better. In this short passage, Jesus teaches us what forgiveness is, what it creates, how it works, which is going to help all of us in both seeking forgiveness, but also in understanding why and how to forgive others. The first thing we see from this passage is this, what it is. Forgiveness is when God cancels our debt that we owe before him that we cannot pay. Simon, he starts off by thinking that there's one sinner in the house. The woman who is the woman who is known for notorious and many sins. But notice, Jesus tells a parable about two sinners. Now, why does he do that? He does that because he's trying to help Simon understand we all have a debt owed before God that we cannot pay. And notice that this debt before the creditor in the parable, it is a debt of fact, not feelings. There's an objective fact that a debt is owed. Like in the financial world, no one ever says, do you feel like you're in debt to your credit card company? No one ever says that. I've never had Capital One call me and say, do you feel like you're in debt this month or not? Like, do you feel like it? I've never had them do that. Either you are in debt or you are not in debt. And it really doesn't matter whether you feel like you're in debt or you don't feel like you're in debt. I can't run up a huge credit card bill and then call Capital One and say, hey, listen, I know you have the objective facts on your side, but I just don't feel like I'm in debt to you. So stop sending me bills and I'm not going to pay anything, right? I wish it worked that way. It doesn't work that way. It's the same thing in the legal arena. In the court of law, your guilt or innocence is based on facts, not your feelings. No one ever gets out of a trial by saying, look, I know the facts are that I murdered the person, but I don't feel guilty, so I'm good. No one gets out of a trial that way. In the parable Jesus tells, the debt is a fact, it's not a feeling, it's objective and it's not subjective. Now, what else is Jesus trying to help Simon and me and you see through this parable? Well, he says her sins are many. Her sins may be many and be public. She was known notoriously for her sin. But Simon's sins, may be less and even private, but he also owes a debt as well. The same is true of you and me. Maybe you're like the woman. Maybe you know and are known as a notorious sinner. Your sins are public. People know it. You know it. And there's no getting around it. I was with a guy recently who was telling me his story, and he described himself as a wild child, and then he told me a long list of sins that he committed before coming to Christ. The list was so long, and it was so wide and so exhaustive. As he was telling me it, I thought, this guy, this is almost impressive. Like, the breadth and depth of all the sins that this man has covered. Like, he had to, like, make an Excel spreadsheet and, like, go through all of, like, this is, I mean, you'd have to try hard to be that comprehensive in your list. But eventually he came to Christ and is forgiven by Christ and now is not living in those ways. Maybe you're like that. Or maybe you're like Simon and you're thinking, well, Tom, listen, I don't know. I mean, I'm not as bad as some other people I've met. I'm no wild child. I'm the good child. My parents liked me. My siblings, they're the wild child, right? But the reality is that God doesn't grade on a curve. I never get a call from Capital One who says, hey, listen, there are some other people who have more credit card debt than you do this month, so you're fine. No, that's not how it works. You and I have a debt owed before God that we cannot pay. That's what Jesus says in the parable. That it cannot, that we cannot pay that. Why? Because God is holy and perfect and righteous. See, when we sin for a lot of reasons, but we sin because we refuse to trust that God's character is good. That his word and his ways are good, and they're meant to be good for us, and they're meant to be good through us and good to us. We sin when we transgress our conscience as well. We sin when we break God's word and break his commands. Sin is when we are part of unleashing corruption and evil into the world by both what we do that we know that we should not do, but also the good that we know we should do that we choose not to do. But when we leave things left undone that we know we should have done, that was within our power to do. Sin is when we miss the mark that God has set for us. And this isn't some type of like arbitrary mark or arbitrary test just to see like, you know, how high can you jump? You know, it's not anything like that. It's the mark that restrains us from creating evil into the world by our actions. Take, for example, God's Ten Commandments. They're not arbitrary marks. Here are the Ten Commandments. Have no other God before me. Don't make graven images. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. Honor your mom and dad. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. How are we doing on that? Not just on the outside. How are we doing on that on the inside? See, when we break God's commands, what happens is we break ourselves. And we break the image that we're created in. We do damage and vandalism to the image that we're created in. But also, as we do those things, we do damage to those around us as well. So when I lie, I don't only do damage to my heart and my spirit, but also to the people that I'm lying to. Both of those happen at the same time. So we unleash this evil on ourselves, but also on others before God. In the parable that Jesus tells, he says, look, some have rung up a bigger debt than others, but everyone has a debt and no one's able to pay their debt on their own. The second thing we see is this, what forgiveness creates. It creates love. Love is the product of forgiveness. It's not the reason for it. The reason is faith in Christ. The woman comes in to this dinner party and is overcome with love and worship for Christ. Jesus tells her that her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Notice what he says. He says, your sins, which are many. He doesn't say your sins, which are few, and they're not that big of a deal. Your sins, which are many, he says, are forgiven. He doesn't say excused. He says forgiven. He doesn't excuse them. He forgives them. There's a difference between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, and I accept your repentance and your apology, and I will never hold it against you. But excusing says, I see that you've done this thing, but you couldn't help yourself, and you didn't really mean it, and you weren't really to blame. If one was not actually to blame, then there would be nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. And here's the thing. The more you try to excuse or rationalize your sin, the less love you will have for Christ. Why? Because if your sin is no big deal, then Christ is no big deal. If you rightly see that your sin is a debt you owe before God that you cannot pay, and it condemns you to eternal separation from Him, and Christ alone has the power to cancel the debt and forgive you, then Christ doesn't just become a big deal in your life. He rightly becomes every deal in your life. He touches everything in your life. The more you own your sin and seek forgiveness, the more love that will be generated in you for Christ if you will receive His forgiveness. Now, what does the word forgiven even mean? Well, in the Greek, if you would break it down and look at the etymology, the study of the word, what it means in the Greek is it means to be released from a legal or moral obligation, or to cancel or remit or pardon in front of a court of law. That's what it means. But notice here, when Jesus speaks to her about being forgiven, notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, you're forgiven because your tears saved you. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're forgiven because your great love saved you. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you're forgiven because your generosity saved you, because your audacity saved you. What does He say? He says, your faith has saved you. Her faith and her act of devotion are closely connected. The faith she has compels the devotion that she does. But Jesus is clear here that faith is the deciding ingredient. You can't do enough good works. I can't do enough good works. I can't do enough acts of devotion to pay off my debt, to undo the evil that I have unleashed into this world through my sin and before God. The point of the parable was that neither of the debtors could pay the creditor. The faith is what mattered. But faith in what and faith in whom? The faith was not just kind of any generic faith. In the parable, the faith is in the creditor's ability to pay the debt. And we'll get to that in a moment. But notice here also, being forgiven didn't only generate great love in her, it also resulted in great peace for her. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me ask you, have you experienced peace with God? That you are at peace with God. It is a wonderful thing to experience being at peace. Have you ever heard Jesus say to you, I want you to go in peace. I want you to live in peace. You can have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has the power to offer you, which is forgiveness. And if you haven't experienced peace with God, then you have not experienced everything that Jesus Christ has come to give you. The third thing we see about forgiveness is how it works. When God cancels a debt, He takes the cost of the debt onto Himself. Jesus uses here in the parable the language of a financial language of a creditor in the parable. When the creditor cancels the debt doesn't just evaporate. It's not just like, oh, it just doesn't exist anymore. It just kind of like became vapor. That doesn't happen. What happens is that the creditor decides to take the loss on to themselves. They choose to absorb the loss onto themselves. some of you will remember, maybe even many of you, that at Christmas time in 2019, we as a church canceled the medical debt owed on the secondary market for the poor in our area, right? So we canceled about $5.3 million worth of medical debt. Now, how did we have the right or power to do that? I didn't go and make a really persuasive argument to the creditor and say, hey, look, these people, you know, help them out. They're in a hard situation. No, that's not what happened. What happened is we bought the debt. We bought the debt and took on the price of the debt. And then we had the power then, because now we took the debt onto ourselves, we had the power to do what we wanted to do with it, and we chose not to try to collect the debt from them. That's what happened. We had the power to forgive the debt, to cancel the debt, because we paid for the debt. We took the debt upon ourselves. We paid the amount that was owed to clear the debt. Jesus tells the parable of this canceled debt, and he speaks of the woman's faith saving her. Why? Because Jesus knew that he had come to cancel the debt, that he was headed to the cross to do just that, to absorb the cost of her many sins and all who would come to him by faith onto himself, that he could forgive them their sins because he's absorbing their sins and paying that debt onto himself. C.S. Lewis says it this way: real forgiveness means looking steadily at sin, the sin that is left over without any excuse after all the allowances have been made, and seeing it in all of its horror and dirt and meanness and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the person who has done it. And that, and only that, is forgiveness. And that we can always have from God if we ask for it by faith, because of what Christ has done on the cross. This weekend is Palm Sunday weekend, and it's the start of what's traditionally been called Holy Week. Whenever Jesus entered into Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, people would cut palm branches down and lay it on the street in front of him as a way, and they said, Hosanna, you know, here comes our king. That's what they said on Palm Sunday. And by Good Friday, they were shouting, crucify him. You know, the public crowd is very fickle. Don't ever base your understanding of yourself based off what the crowd is doing. By the time Jesus was on the cross on Good Friday, it was clear to almost everyone that Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. I mean, the Pharisees, they had known it for a long time. They were the academic elites, the capital elites of their day, and Jesus had the audacity to criticize them. And the fact that he was so popular with the uneducated, unattractive people who lived in the rural areas made it doubly certain to them that Jesus was an instrument of ignorance or evil. It was obvious, not just to the Pharisees, but to the zealots, that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. He was offered the chance to overthrow Rome by force and make Israel great again, and yet he rejected it. And with Israel being in the state of crisis it was in, Jesus' low-energy approach seemed like almost an apathy or evil of another kind. So much so that Judas chose to drop his endorsement of Jesus. It was certainly apparent to the Romans that Jesus was not the Messiah. By the end, Jesus only had a very tiny circle of delegates whose poll numbers were so low that they really didn't even register, and Pilate wondered why the producers were even bringing Jesus to him for an interview. He's the worst kind of evil to a public figure like Pilate. Jesus was someone who could hurt Pilate's public ratings. So they crucified Jesus. The liberals, the conservatives, the state, the powers that be crucified Jesus. Well, if you know the story, you know first they tortured him. And then when he was so physically ravaged that he had to struggle to even stand, they made him carry his own instrument of execution through the streets while the throngs of people who only 5 days earlier were cutting down palm branches saying, "Hosanna, our King," now jeered him for being a loser. They marched him up a hill. They pushed him down on a rude spar of a wood. They drove iron spikes through his bones and flesh as if he were an insect. They swung his cross up, thudded its post into a hole, and they left Jesus there to die. They judged, convicted, and punished Jesus for one pure reason in their mind: because he was so evil. And as he hung from the cross, gasping in agony for air, gazing through the tears at the world that was so sin-sick and sin-soaked, so broken that we regularly mistake good for evil, or so commonly do evil in the pursuit of so-called good, what do you suppose Jesus felt? As he looked down on the crowd mocking, or even morbidly enjoying his public painful death, do you suppose that Jesus felt like I know that I would, and so many in our day feel, anger in a world with an urgent necessity for revenge for what they're doing to me? Well, whatever he felt, what came from his lips was as far from the modern day scream for revenge in body and spirit as ever has been cried upon this earth. Luke 23, verse 34, what he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's a Yale professor named Miroslav Volf. He draws on his own experience of the Yugoslav wars, the genocide, the terror, the personal injustice he experienced, and his heritage as a Christian theologian to reflect on the meaning of the cross. This is what he says. He says, "To triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life." Yeah. I think of the story of Victoria Ravulo, whose life was forever altered when a 19-year-old kid named Ryan Cushing decided to hurl a 23-pound frozen turkey out of his car onto oncoming traffic. The projectile crashed through Victoria's windshield as she drove down the highway, and it obliterated her face. Yet Ravulo attended Cushing's sentencing and pleaded with his judge for leniency. Cushing, who wept and expressed profound remorse for his action, was looking at a 25-year prison sentence. And yet Victoria's act of forgiveness and pleading for leniency changed the sentence to 6 months. And that act of forgiveness turned around the 19-year-old's life to this day. I think of the church in Charleston, South Carolina, whose members extended forgiveness to the man who ravaged their congregation with death in 2015. Came in, they were doing a Bible study, and started shooting. I was there at that church 2 weeks after the shooting to worship with that congregation. If you remember the story, I look a lot like the guy who shot them. It was a white guy who went in and shot and killed so many black congregants. I went there and I didn't quite know what to expect. I didn't even know if they would let me in. I didn't even know if they should let me in. Security concerns and all. I remember parking the car as Allison and I got out of the car, and we walked towards the church, and there were black congregants. It normally was an all-black church. It was black congregants were walking in, and they were still mourning the loss of their brothers and sisters, their loved ones in Christ. This was a relatively smaller congregation, and they knew all the victims, and they saw us walking, and some came up and just put their arms around us. They didn't even know me. They didn't know who I was. They just put their arms around us, and they welcomed us in. And one after another, these black congregants, in the midst of their grief, they welcomed me, they hugged me, and Allison and I cried with them. It was a communion weekend. In that church, you came up front. You kneeled at a railing to take communion. And I remember when it was our Rose chance to come up front, I went up front, and Allison and I were surrounded by our black brothers and sisters on our right and left as we knelt along the rail, as we received the body and blood of Christ together. We took communion alongside them in front of the cross. Now, let me ask you, do you think racism in America grew or diminished because of those Christians' refusal to return evil for evil? I think of those Amish people in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, who in 2006 lost their children to a murderous evil man with his evil deeds. But then after his death, they reached out to embrace and forgive his family, who were heartbroken by what their child had done. Do you think evil rose or fell when they chose not to return evil for evil, to absorb onto themselves the cost of forgiveness because they follow the one who absorbed the cost of their debt onto himself? More personally, I think of all of my commissions of sin and omissions of sin. Think of all the evidence of all the evils and ego and deception and distortion that are on your rap sheet and my rap sheet before a holy and eternal God. Does it matter to you and to me that Jesus took the full weight of all that evil upon himself on the cross? And rather than screaming and cursing for revenge, he said, "Father, let them go. Forgive them. Let them flourish." The great Scottish Presbyterian pastor James Stewart once marveled at the uncommon strategy of Jesus as he sought to overcome evil. This is what he wrote. He said, "The very triumphs of Jesus' foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside of the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment, they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought that they would root out all of his doctrines and his teachings, not understanding in that very moment, they were implanting imperishably those same doctrines in the hearts of men and women in the very name that they intended to destroy. They thought that they had God's back to the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. God did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. That is why the cross still towers over all of the wrecks of all time. It is here at the cross that we see its hateful worst that evil can do. It's here we see an accounting for sin and judgment executed. It's here we see the horror of evil overcome by the resplendent, redeeming love of God. It's here. We can applaud that, yes. It's here that we hear the good news that by faith in Christ, we are forgiven. The heart we need to turn from revenge that is wrecking our world to the amazing grace that overcomes evil can be found by you, by me, and further formed in us to the glory of God's name and for the hope of this world. We can be forgiven. and we can forgive. And we can be at peace because of what Christ alone is able to do and has done by canceling the debt that we could not pay. And if you've experienced that forgiveness, if you've placed your faith in Him, may your life, may my life be then spent in great devotion and lavish worship and remarkable love because of what's been done. Not so that we would be forgiven, but because of, by faith in Christ, we already are. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would draw us to yourself. Some maybe are hearing this for the first time. Some maybe have heard this before, Lord. But I ask that you would give us a sense of astonishment that your love is so great and your grace is so deep that we can be forgiven. That there's no sin that we have done that your grace is not greater still because of the power of your cross and resurrection. And normally during this time, if you're a regular part of CA, you know I might go through multiple things for you to respond to, but really I only have two for you, and one is this: where do you just need to ask God to forgive you? Not rationalizing your sin, not excusing your sin. Whether your sins are many and notorious, or whether they're secret and private, whether everyone knows or only God knows, where do you just need to say, God, forgive me? And the second application would be this. If you've asked God to forgive you, where might you need to now forgive someone else? Not because they deserve it. Not because they even said, I'm sorry. But because you've been forgiven. Because Christ has forgiven you, you now are able to forgive others. To no longer hold on to the pain that they unleashed in your life. The deception, the corruption, the distortion, the hatred. And you do it not because of how great they are. You don't even do it because of how great you are. You do it because of how great God is and Jesus Christ is His Son. All that I shared about the cross, the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread and He broke it and He said, this is my body which is broken for you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me, He told His disciples. And likewise after the supper, He took a cup and He said, this is the cup of the shedding of my blood, establishing the covenant. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And what are we remembering? We're remembering everything I just told you about what Jesus did on the cross. We're remembering that we have a debt before a holy God that we cannot pay, but we're also remembering that Jesus Christ has come to pay so that you and I, though our sins might be notorious and many or private and few, can be forgiven before a holy God. Let's pray. God, even now, as we've asked for your forgiveness, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you that you would draw them to yourself now. If that's you, for maybe the first time, you want to say, I want to say yes to Jesus. I want to place my faith in His ability to do a work, to cancel a debt that I could never cancel on my own. God loves you. And His grace and His love compelled Him to send His Son. And Jesus freely chose to come to die on the cross for you and for me, for us and for our salvation. It is by our faith in Him and His work that He's accomplished that we're forgiven because of that grace. And so even now you could say, God, forgive me. Make me new. Teach me how to know you and follow you all the days of my life. Forgive me, Father. And also help me to forgive others. If you prayed that for the very first time, I want to welcome you into the family of God. Others of you who are here, you can go ahead and take that little elements of the juice and the wine. If you're online, you can go ahead and grab your bread and juice. And so, Lord, now I ask for those who are about to receive communion to remember what you've done for us, that you would set apart these common elements for your sacred purposes, that we would remember what you've done, never take it for granted, and may it give us great devotion to you and give us great love for you, and may it give us great peace, knowing because of what you've done, we can be forgiven. If you're not a follower of Jesus, please don't participate in this time. But for those of you who are followers of Christ, whether you just made that decision or you made it a while ago, we welcome you to go ahead and remember Christ's death through communion now.